Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, these are God's words. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, you could probably hear as we began verse 25, whom God set forth, that this is the continuation of a thought. It's not a new thought. In fact, this is our third week on the same thought, which began in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. For we have been hearing since chapter 1 about Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome, even to such believers as have faith that is famous in the world and not ashamed to preach that gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. They will exhaust neither the power of that which is preached, nor their need for the salvation that is preached, and that God exercises this power unto our salvation by revealing in the gospel his own righteousness for us through faith, from faith, and for faith upon all who believe. And then he began an extended declaration of the wrath of God that is already revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he's come now to these six verses, the last two of which we conclude with this evening by his help. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And what is revealed especially in that righteousness? That is the subject of these last two verses. We've seen many things about God's righteousness in the prior 2 weeks, in verses 21 through 24. But this evening we come and we hear about three displays whom God set forth. Display number one, to demonstrate his righteousness. Display number two in verse 25. And then again, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Verse 26. And so this is show and tell, as it were, or show by telling, in our case. God set forth to demonstrate. And since the text so helpfully lends itself to an outline that way, we'll consider these two verses and those three things. Christ, who has set forth the demonstration of his righteousness in the past, or the demonstration that in the past he was righteous, and then the demonstration of his righteousness in the present. First, then, the first thing that is displayed is not a thing, but a person whom God set forth. And this language is language for trial or proof, demonstration, exhibition. It is the language that would be used if there was a criminal case or one had brought suit against another in a civil case. Exhibit A, as it were. And Christ here is set forth in the gospel as a propitiation. That is to say that the first thing that is displayed is not a thing, but a person, Jesus himself. Now, it's important for us to understand this word, propitiation, and it's an important word, a necessary word. People complain against the use of theological words, and certainly we don't want anything to be stated more complexly than necessary. But this is a word that means the full atonement, or the full turning away of the wrath of God. It actually comes from the word propitious or favorable. And we who are sinful and guilty and deserving of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, how can we come to a place where God, how can it be that all, every last part of the wrath of God would be turned away from us so that God would be entirely propitious towards us? How is his wrath propitiated? And we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment, but the answer is in one word, one name, one person, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who is as great as the glory of God. When God accepts the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, when Christ's testimony, "It is finished," is proven true by the declaration, "He is risen," raised on account of our justification. God is announcing to us in the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that his Son is at least as glorious as he is. Now we know, of course, there cannot be a greater glory than God or differences of glory within God. But there certainly can be no mere creature who is as glorious as God. And so God displays his Son as God. God displays Jesus as not just a man who died as a man in our place for sinful men, but as one who is from all eternity to all eternity in himself, the living God. Here we have the great display of the glory of Jesus Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who do not glorify him and who therefore have fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ is displayed, exhibited in the gospel as a propitiation. Anyone else, indeed, everything else taken together would be consumed by the wrath of God. Those who will suffer God's wrath for their own sin, they will never stop suffering that wrath. For the total that they have suffered, the total that has been exercised, total punishment that has been exercised upon them will never be finished. There is no "it is finished" in hell. But Jesus, on the cross, by virtue of his divine person, consumed all of the wrath of God against man's sin that was against his glory. Christ himself is equal to God's glory, and so this reality from all eternity that is known within God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, one substance, the same in substance, not equal substances, but one substance, equal in power and glory and adoring and on the cross. And so if we love him, then we love the cross. We love the cross like we love the throne. We love it for the display of the glory of Jesus. We come to the cross, and yes, we mourn over our sin. We mourn over our sin even without the cross, for it is a despising of the glory of Jesus. And that is worse to us than hell would be, or at least it ought to be, and it will be, when the Lord has finished sanctifying us. And so we do hate our sin and grieve over the cost to our Savior. But oh, we love the display of his glory. We love to proclaim that which shows Jesus forth, which sets Jesus forth as equal in glory to the Father. The second thing that we see displayed here is the righteousness of God. Continuing in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. as we have been seeing, especially in our hearing preaching through Genesis and in other places, Old Testament saints, those who believed in the promised Messiah and the promised Christ, when they died, they rested in their graves. Their souls departed to what we sometimes call Abraham's bosom, following the Lord Jesus in the use of those words, affirming that those who died in faith, even before Christ came, they did not go to hell. They ceased from their works in this world, and they entered God's rest. Now, there were many who didn't. A great multitude of them, not without exception, but generally, the great multitude of them who fell in the wilderness, they did not enter God's rest. And Hebrews tells us dreadfully that he's not talking about their failure to make it to Transjordan or across the Jordan into the promised land, but that there was still the threat, even in the time of David, at the writing of Psalm 95. But there were many whose sins were not punished upon them. God, in his forbearance, had passed over those sins. How could he do so and be righteous? And the answer is because the propitiation that was being made in the Lord Jesus, this full atonement for sin and complete consuming of the wrath that was due to that sin, it was for them too. Christ's blood has always been the only and the full atonement for sin. Hebrews tells us we knew that the blood of the bulls and goats wasn't doing it, because they kept having to be repeated year after year. And yet God, in displaying such an one as Christ on the cross as the propitiation, demonstrates that the atonement that was made for sin there was not just enough for all who would believe in Jesus after his death and resurrection, but all who had believed in Jesus before his death and resurrection. Jesus' blood is rich enough indeed to pay for both, to consume the wrath of God that was due unto both. This is why we don't like the phrase limited atonement, because it's true that it was limited in scope to those for whom Jesus died. But we want to say, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, that he demonstrates his righteousness because he gave a sacrifice, a propitiation, a full atonement for sin that would have been enough for a million worlds of sinners who believed in Jesus. It is unlimited in its value. It is unlimited in its power. It is the pleasure of God to choose those for whom Jesus dies. It is the pleasure of God that sets the limit, not the value of the atonement of Christ. And so we say things like particular redemption, and even better, effectual redemption. That every single one for whom Jesus died is saved forever, because he has propitiated the wrath of God. So great is the value of his blood. Atonement, Christ's blood has always been the only and full atonement for sin. And this atonement has always been applied only through faith. How? How is it that his blood was counted unto them for righteousness, counted against their sin? You see it right there, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And he's speaking in verse 25, isn't he, of Old Testament believers, of those with whose sins God had borne patiently, with whom he had exercised forbearance, until the time of the payment came, and the payment was made in full. You see, God has never once forgiven by the setting aside of his justice. No, they were forgiven for the sake of Christ's blood. Adam, who believed the promise and called his wife Eve. Eve, who believed the promise and hoped that from her the seed would come, who from her own body the seed would come, who would crush the serpent's head. Abraham, who believed the promise concerning his promised seed, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And so on, the coming of Moses and the believing in the promise of the prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses, who had come, and those who saw the sacrifice of Christ promised in all of the Old Testament sacrifices, and especially those that were commanded Israel when he constituted them a church, and on to those who believed the promise of the forever king who would come from David's line, and those who believed the promise of the one who would come and would be the suffering servant. Has only ever been through faith. And so God has never, he did not, until the time of Christ, relax his judgment a little bit. He cannot do that. If he had done that, then he wouldn't have been righteous. It was necessary that it be Jesus who dies in order to demonstrate that that forbearance had been righteous. So we must never make the mistake of thinking that God can ignore sin, or that God can somehow reduce the requirements of his law, either that which is required in obedience or that which is required in penalty. Sadly, there are those who feel free to diminish who Jesus is, and when confronted with how could Jesus have paid completely for sin against the glory of God if he is not God? And I say, well, God can just forgive whoever he wants. Well, it is nonsense and blasphemy to say that God can stop being God, or that God can set aside his righteousness for a moment. So don't make that mistake, but do marvel. Do marvel at the righteousness of God that was so completely, to which he was so completely faithful, that he gave Christ himself to be the propitiation of our sin, his Son, God the Son, to be the propitiation for our sin. So that not only is such a great sacrifice made for you, that you believe in Jesus and it is the Son who has died for you, but you can also marvel at the greatness of the righteousness that is counted for you, because it is a righteousness that refused to be compromised, refused to be relaxed. God is not like a man that he should change, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. And so it is not merely a perfect human righteousness that is counted for us when we believe in Jesus. It is that righteousness of God himself that is so perfect, so consistent, so inflexible. We think of inflexibility as a bad thing. God is entirely inflexible. He never changes. And this is the greatness of the righteousness that is counted for you through faith in Jesus Christ. The last thing that is displayed here in verse 26 is the righteousness of God, not just as he forgave those in the past with whom he exercised forbearance and passed over their sins, but the righteousness of God in the present time. So we have the third of these exhibition words to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, when you believe in Jesus, when you belong to Jesus, when you are joined to Jesus. And this is similar to that faith of Jesus Christ language from verse 22. It's the same here, who has of the one who has faith of Jesus, which can be, and it is both, faith that Jesus gives us, faith from him, and faith, the faith of Jesus that is counted for us. And so, yes, we say faith in Jesus, and we mean by that what the scriptures say in so many places in the New Testament, faith into Jesus, or into Christ, or into Jesus Christ, or into the Son, and so forth. But we know that it is faith that is from Jesus, it is faith by which Jesus himself is counted for us, so that we don't come and tremble because of the weakness of our faith. Because when you believe in Christ, it is the perfection of his faith that is counted for you. Faith is a right thing. It is an obedience to the gospel. And it is Jesus's faith, just like every other aspect of righteousness. It is that which is Christ's that is counted for us. And so God is righteous to justify the one who has faith in Jesus. This means that if you have faith in Christ, God, who cannot stop being righteous, must justify you. It's not just the love of God that demands that you be counted righteous, that you be forgiven of your sins, that you be made an heir of God and receive all blessedness in heaven and on earth. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the love of God and the justice of God demand the same thing. Verse 26 isn't presenting to us the idea that God merely found a way in which he could be both, he could justify us and be okay, not compromising himself. He could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's true. But it encourages us to have faith in Jesus Christ, that it is as impossible for us to be guilty of a single sin before God as it is for God to stop being just. His righteousness demands that the believer in Jesus be fully forgiven and counted righteous with the righteousness of God. God must justify you if you have faith in Christ, in order to remain righteous, and of course, he will. And so this is a great help to those who, for the first time in their lives, they've never believed in Christ. They had never, until they came to the law, and through the law came the knowledge of sin, and through the law came the knowledge of what sin deserves. And if you are in that place where you have never realized, or you have never felt, apprehended, been gripped by what your sin deserves, you see Jesus Christ being exhibited to you in the gospel. And you must trust in him, come to him, believe in him. For he is displayed as glorious with the glory of God, and he is the righteous one. God himself become a man for sinners, equal to the glory of God, because he is God, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be counted righteous by faith in him. But for many of us here, we had known it before, and we believed in him, and we have walked with him, and yet we keep sinning. It feels as if there is a law within our being and a law within our body that whatever good we want to do, we can't, and whatever evil we hate, we keep on doing. So that when the desire to to do righteously is in us from Christ, yet sin is right there with us at the same time. And there are times when we see freshly and frighteningly the greatness of our sin, and we know what it deserves. And we wonder if there is hope for us. Well, the answer to that is to have displayed to us again this threefold display, to remember who it is who has died and risen again for us. God, the Son. To remember that there was a multitude of those whose sins God had passed over even before Christ died. So great is the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus, which atones for those who believe in him. And they believed in him according to that which the Lord had said about him up until that time, and the Lord passed over their sin. And now the justice of God demands that the one who clings to Christ, the one who believes in Jesus, the one who belongs to Jesus through faith, will be forgiven. So what should you do when you have these crisis moments? Display the Lord Jesus to yourself and his righteousness to yourself. It doesn't mean make a drawing or a painting. It means read the gospel, meditate upon the words of scripture in which Christ has set forth to us that open manifestation, that plain speaking of the truth, which the apostle said is the way by which God causes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I've been trying, but it's cold and it's hard and it's dull. I know it, and just the fact that I've known it for so long, and here I am still. But hasn't the Lord given you also the preaching of his word, the hearing of his word? Get yourself to sit under the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of his gospel, the proclamation of his sacrifice for sinners. Say, well, I've been doing that. Well, it is his spirit, isn't it? His spirit is the one who applies the gospel of Christ to our hearts, who gives light to our hearts and new light. And so you can plead with the Spirit of God as you use his means. Grant that I would see Jesus. There have been a few pulpits that I've had the privilege of preaching in the course of my ministry that had that one line from those Greek believers who came by way of Andrew and Philip to Jesus, said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Very simple plaque on the side of the pulpit that none of you can see. But that needs to be your motto too. Whenever you come to the Word of God, whenever you come to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, "Lord, I would see Jesus. Display to me his glory. Display to me your righteousness to pass over sin and to exercise forbearance. Display to me that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ."